Now, we were speaking last time about Martin Luther's leaving the Wartburg, and I believe I discussed with you his how he came to leave the Wartburg and the dangers that he passed through on the trip back, but how he safely got back to Wittenberg. Under the circumstances, you can well imagine that he did not think the elector would be able to protect him very long. He knew that if the imperial forces were to come, or the forces of two or three of the surrounding dukes, that the elector's force, even if the elector were to decide to fight to defend Luther, would be insufficient to protect him. And of course, there was always the possibility of a raid by a smaller group from one of these groups into the town to seize him and take him off. And so it was his definite expectation that he would be burned at the stake before long. But he was so determined that his life should accomplish what the Lord wanted him to accomplish that he faced what was not a danger but an almost absolute certainty, judging by what had happened to other people who preached the way he did or took a stand as he did in the past. It was almost an absolute certainty as far as he could tell. It was only in the providence of God that Luther was protected, and for the rest of his life he escaped being seized in this way. But he never, for the rest of his life, had any reason to think that he had more than another year of life, and during many parts of his life, he never knew whether he would be seized within the next month or two. But now, F is Luther of Wittenberg, in 1522 and 1523. This next year and a half that he was there after he left the Wartburg. And so number one is the week of sermons. The week of sermons. In Wittenberg, the situation had become like the book of Judges describes. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And this meant, of course, that there were many disagreements, there was upheaval, there was a situation which was rapidly degenerating. It looked as if chaos was ahead, and Duke George was urging that the princes, several of them, unite, or that the emperor send his forces and they clean up the mess. Well, Luther cleaned it up. He got into town and quietly got with some of his friends, discussed with them a bit, and then the next day they put up a big announcement that Luther would preach at a certain hour, and a great crowd came to hear him. And for 1 week he preached each day. You had a question?
Yes. Most of the
confusion
that came out was due to Luther's followers there.
No. Oh, didn't I make that clear? The situation had various elements that came into it. One of them was Karlstadt, from originally opposing Luther, had now swung over to the opposite side. That's what we usually find with extremists. My observation is a man who's extreme on one side is just as apt to be extreme on the other side a little later. The most unstable person is the person who goes to an extreme on almost any question. And Karlstadt, who was strongly against Luther before, now wanted to do away with everything before. Luther's attitude was, here we have a world that is moving. We have a situation that is established. People are getting food. People are having religious services. People are living in a certain fashion. Now we take up each element of this as occasion comes. We examine it in the scripture. We find out whether we should make some changes, whether we should continue as we are. Karlstadt's attitude originally was, everything is right as it is. We go ahead and support the present situation. His attitude when he saw how successful Luther was and he adopted Luther's views, his attitude was to say, now let's examine everything and let's take anything we find in the scripture, and instead of making a thorough, careful search of the scripture, let's jump to a conclusion. Like when he read, Jesus thanked the Father that he had hidden these things from the wise and prudent, revealed them unto babes. Karlstadt said the poorest laborer is a better interpreter of the Greek New Testament than the man who has spent years in study. Well, it is true that a spiritual man who loves the Lord can often understand what the truth is about a certain passage better than the highly trained scholar if he is a man who has an antagonistic attitude toward the Lord. That is true. The Lord hides his truth from those who are wise in their own eyes. But the man who loves the Lord and who studies carefully to see what the Lord's truth is will get the truth much more certainly than the man who loves the Lord but does not have the training to study the Word carefully. And the latter should keep within the limits of his knowledge. When he goes beyond, he's apt to get into some serious error. But this was the first element in the trouble there, was Carlson. But he alone would not have brought the trouble. A very important element of the trouble was the prophet. Didn't I tell you about the prophet who came from a town about 60 miles away? These were men who had decided that God had was giving them visions and telling them of new things. Now, Luther thoroughly believed that God in ancient times called men to have his word and give it, and he gave them wonderful revelations. But God caused that certain portions of those revelations, those that he wished to have available for future ages, should be put into the Bible. And in view of the great difficulty of being sure when you have a feeling or revelation, whether it's something God has given you, or something the devil has given you, or something that is purely a human result of something you ate yesterday, in view of those three possibilities, the Lord has chosen that in our age we get our guidance from the Word. And we study the Word and see what the principles are in the Word, and then we try our best to follow it, knowing that if we truly love the Lord and seek to follow in accordance with His Word, that He will providentially direct our steps and open doors before us. Now that was Luther's attitude. That is the attitude that is clearly the attitude for the Christian in these days. God does guide today. God leads, but usually not by giving us a feeling or some direct revelation in this age. It is usually to our study the Word and stepping forward to follow what we find in. Carl Scott took this one verse out of the Scripture and would go, on some occasions at least, there's pretty good evidence, he would put on suit overalls and go up to a man who was working in the field and say, "Would you please explain to me this verse in the Greek New Testament? God has revealed these things unto babes, kept them from the wise and prudent. Therefore, you should tell me what it means." Well, naturally, this attitude got everybody is thinking, well, whatever I think is right. And so you had 100 different ideas, and when somebody would decide that a particular type of building was not the right way to worship the Lord, you decide they ought to tear it right down. And if you get a half a dozen of them, you begin to have chaos and riot. Now, just how far it has gone, I don't know, but it has gone far enough that word about it was spreading over Germany and was arousing a reasonable feeling on the part of people who believed in law and order elsewhere that the thing ought to be cleaned up. And the elector didn't want to go in there and fix it and clean it up with the risk of destroying all that was good in the Reformation. He didn't want to do that, but he knew it was far worse than that for outsiders to come up. And he just was at his wit's end what to do. And he said to Luther, "I wish you were here." And Luther said, "I think it's the Lord's will I be there." And Luther came. And it was these agitators from outside who called themselves prophets and claimed that they were truly having new revelations from God. And Carl Stott accepted some of them as prophets. Melanchthon, Luther's right-hand man, at first was disposed to think favorably of them, but after talking with them a little, he saw that they were quite definitely not in line with scriptural teaching and had nothing more to do with them. But they were much more vocal and much more impressive on the people than Melanchthon was, people were dividing up into a dozen different groups, and it looked as if chaos was ahead. But when they heard that Luther was there in town and that he was going to preach, everybody came to hear him. And he preached on that the Word of God teaches orderliness. It teaches that we should do things in a proper and orderly manner, and we should test all things by the Word and hold fast to that which is good. And that the most important thing is our personal relation to the Lord Jesus Christ and our making certain that we're truly saved through trusting in Him and Him alone, and then seeking to follow as He leads, and not getting exalted in our own ideas as to what our own wisdom is worth. And this series of seven daily sermons that Luther preached completely calmed the attitude of the people in Wittenberg. And the people settled down, and Luther said, as far as the services are concerned, we will continue as we have been, and we will make changes as we find the Word of God teaches they should be. We will not try to tear everything down and build up from scratch. And he even used Latin in the services for a couple of years more. They had immediately thrown all the Latin entirely out. Luther kept it until within the next couple of years he became convinced that the whole service should be in the language that not merely the scholars could understand, because all scholars in that day, of course, could understand Latin thoroughly, but that everybody could understand. And so they, after a couple of years, they had everything in the service in German. But they continued, but gradually changed as they found that the Word of God required. And so, number two is the cessation of the tumult. And under this, we know that Luther met with the prophets and talked with them, and very easily and quickly came to a conclusion that they were ignorant men who were either simply imagining things or were being led of Satan. They certainly were not divine messengers. And they, seeing how completely his hold was over the people of the town after several days of preaching, they departed from the city, shook the dust of the city off their feet, and went off to try to attract followers in other places. And so the prophets left the town, but Luther was not content now with what he had done. Number three is Luther's continued activity. Yes? Yes. Yes. Luther's wit, you mean, the way he spoke? Well, I don't recall exactly the details of this particular meeting, as Gavini tells us. I don't recall that. But I do know that Luther was a man of peasant background, a man who had been brought up among very strong-speaking people, and he often spoke in very strong language. And we will have a number of illustrations as we go on. But I don't recall just what he said through the prophet. But they did leave the town. And they were a very bad influence elsewhere in, during the next few months, and people often thought that they represented what Luther was standing for, which they didn't at all. And it was very important for them for that to be made clear. But number three, then, is Luther's continued activity. He was, of course, most interested in doing what he could to quiet the tumult, and that, while it was worse in Wittenberg, in other places around, people had been upset and disturbed, and there was a tendency to the same sort of development, and people from neighboring towns began inviting Luther to come and speak. And of course his friend said, you get very far from, the further you get from Wittenberg or from being near where the emperor, where Elector Frederick is, the greater your danger. Well, Luther said, we want to get the truth out wherever we can. And so he began going about and going and giving these same sermons in various places, not too far away, but to get into different groups. And the man who was the secretary to Albert, the archbishop, came to one of these places and listened to Luther's talks and was so tremendously impressed by them that eventually he left the archbishop's service and himself became a Reformation minister. And his influence, as you see, Luther's influence was very great. He was very persuasive in his clear, definite, and yet always interesting manner of presenting the divine truth. But he continued his preaching in Wittenberg. He went into his teaching again. He was studying the scriptures, studying various situations, and writing on whatever he thought was vital. And he began to take a great interest in the development of, in the training of the young. And he began writing letters to friends all over Germany, urging them to establish schools in order to train young people to understand the truth, to be able to read the Word of God for themselves. And his influence in the development of a more widespread education all over the country was a very vital factor. And then Luther had become convinced while he was in the Wartburg that the celibacy of the clergy was a wrong thing, and particularly the custom of the Romans of his day of getting young people, often people who were not yet even 10 years of age, to make vows of celibacy. And many of the nuns had gone in while they were very young and when they had no idea what it meant, and taken these vows of lifelong celibacy. And Luther decided this was absolutely wrong, that it was the Lord's will that people should live a normal life. And that, as the New Testament says, there are those who, for the kingdom of heaven's sake, live a life of celibacy in order that they may be free to go here and there to serve the Lord without having family cares. That in most cases, it is the Lord's will that people should enter into normal family life. And many of the monks in various monasteries reading Luther, even while he was in the Wartburg, had left the monastery. This happened in his old monastery in Erfurt, where all of the monks left the monastery and went out. And many of them married, and they sought to serve the Lord in daily life instead of in the monastery life. Well, the many nuns were reading his writings, and a great many nuns were leaving the convent and were going back to their homes. And now a difficulty arose that in many of these convents, the nuns had come from the portion of Saxony, even though the convents might be in a different area. Many of them, their homes were in the portion of Saxony which belonged to Duke George. And Duke George was dead against the Reformation, hated Luther, and felt that for a nun who had taken a vow of celibacy to leave the convent was a terrible crime. And in one or two cases where such nuns came back to their homes, Duke George had them arrested and put into prison. And Luther wrote a letter to Duke George strongly protesting against this treatment on Duke George's part, but it had no influence on George. And they began to nuns come into Wittenberg who were left their convents but could not go to their homes because their homes were in Duke George's territory, and they would be imprisoned if they went there. And so Luther began to take an interest in trying to take care of the nuns. Here's a letter that he wrote in April the next year, 1523. He wrote to his friend, Thousand, who was the secretary to the Elector Frederick. Elector Frederick, as you know, lived a few miles from Wittenberg. He only saw Luther actually once or twice in their lives. So he was greatly interested in him, read his work, and protected him. But his secretary was a close friend of Luther's, and Luther wrote in all hundreds of letters to this man. They're one of our best sources of knowledge of the case. And here is a translation of one of Luther's letters about him. He says, April 10, 1523, grace and peace. 9 fugitive nuns, a wretched crowd, have been brought to me by honest citizens of Torgau. I mean Leonard Koppe and his nephew, Wolf Fummer. There is therefore no cause for suspicion. I pity them much, but most of all, the others who are dying everywhere in such numbers in their cursed and impure celibacy. This sect, so very, very weak, joined by nature, or rather by God through the other, perishes when cruelly separated. O tyrant, O cruel parents and kinsmen in Germany, O pope and bishops, who can curse you enough? Who can sufficiently execrate the blind fury which has taught and forced such things? But this is not the place to do it. You ask what I shall do with them. First, I shall inform their relatives and ask them to support the girls. If they will not, I shall have the girls otherwise provided for. Some of the families in Wittenberg have already promised me to take some of them in. For some, I shall get husbands if I can. Their names are Magdalene von Stauffus. This was a sister of Stauffus, the Luther's friend who had now left and gone to down to South Germany where he had joined a different order. But first, his sister was one of these. Their names are Magdalene von Stauffus, Elsa von Planitz, Eva Gross, Eva von Schoenfeld, and her sister Margareta, Lynetta von Gold, Margaret, and Catherine Zechow, and Catherine von Bora. Remember this name, Catherine von Bora. Here are they who serve Christ in need of true pity. They have escaped from the cloister in miserable condition. I pray you also to do the work of charity and beg some money for me from your rich quarters, by which I can support the girls for a week or two until their kinsmen or others provide for them. For my Capernaums have no wealth but that of the word, so that I myself could not find a loan of 10 gulden for a poor citizen the other day. The poor who would willingly give have nothing. The rich either refuse or give so reluctantly that they lose the credit of the gift with God and take up my time begging from them. Nothing is too much for the world in its flesh. Of my annual salary, I have only 10 or 15 gulden left, besides which not a penny has been given me by my brothers or by the city. But I ask them for nothing to emulate the boast of Paul, despoiling other churches to serve my Corinthian free. And so Luther set to work to find the relatives of these women to support them. And if he could not, or if they would not, to find families that would take them in there, or to find husbands for them. And in many cases, he did with these women. One of them, the last name, Catherine von Bora, was there another 2 years. And Luther tried to make a match for her with several of his leading associates, and she turned them all down. She told someone, she said, the only person I think of marrying around here is Luther himself. And eventually, after 2 years, he did marry her. But we look at that later on. Number four is Pope Adrian VI. Although we're speaking about Luther in Wittenberg, this affects his activities there. And so we move down to Rome, and we notice that on December 1st, 1521, Pope Leo X, after his great banquets and his great luxurious and lazy method of life, he disgusted everybody, made the people of Rome very angry by suddenly dropping dead without being sick long enough to allow them to give him the final rites to the church before he died. And the people were very much irritated at him for that. But Leo X died, and they set to work to elect a new pope. And sometimes they used to take at that time 2 or 3 or 4 years, reaching an agreement. But in this case, the agreement was reached fairly soon. They selected a non-Italian, and they were so disgusted with the result that never since, though 460 years have passed, has a non-Italian been elected pope. But on this occasion, they elected a man who had originally come from Holland, but who had been the head of the church in Spain. And he had been the tutor and chaplain to the young man Charles before Charles became emperor. And so it may be that one thing that entered into the cardinal's mind was that they would please the emperor. Leo X had strongly opposed the emperor's being elected emperor and tried to keep him from it. In spite of that, if you remember, Charles, because of his belief in the unity of the church, had tried to have Luther destroyed, had ordered Luther's books destroyed, had had some of Luther's followers in Holland killed, but they felt that the emperor would be more disposed to cooperate with them if they elected a man who would be pleasing to the emperor. And that may be just one of various motives entered. Another may be this, that everybody realized that the corruption of the church was very great. And the previous three or four popes had been men who had not been the least bit interested in reforming the corruption of the church, but either in their own pleasures or their own particular lines of interest, such as Pope Julius, who had been interested in trying to enlarge the temporal domains of the papacy, and had himself led his troops in armor. So they may have thought that in the situation, the wise thing was to elect a man who was sincerely interested in reforming the church. And so they did so. And this man, Pope Adrian VI, who was elected who became pope early in 1522 was a man who was sincerely interested in reforming the church. He saw he was thoroughly devoted to the Roman Catholic ideas as they existed. He was in no sense a reformer of doctrine. He wanted to hold to all the superstitions of the Middle Ages as they had been adopted and accepted, but he sincerely believed in the church as an institution to which everyone owed allegiance. He thought of Luther as a wicked man who was doing terrible damage, but whom God had allowed to come into existence as a punishment to the church for its sins. And he felt that it was up to the church to be reformed and to do away with these abuses, and also up to the secular rulers to put an end to Luther's wickedness, as he considered. And so this very sincere, fanatical man, a man of very considerable ability, as you can see by his having been head of the Church of Spain, but a man who had nothing in common with the easygoing, luxury-loving leaders of the church in Rome, was elected pope. And so disgusted were the Romans as the result that they have never again elected a foreigner, never since. Before that, there were popes who were Dutch, Greek, one was an Englishman, many were French. They were elected people of various countries. But since that time, every pope elected has been an Italian. And so the election of Adrian began to make itself felt. And particularly was it felt in the next diet. So we look at number 5, the diet at Nuremberg. The diet at Nuremberg. This diet, the diets were held annually. They represented the empire as a whole. The diet of Worms is the most important one for nearly 10 years, because it was nearly 10 years before Charles got to another diet. The trouble was he had war with France, and then the popes tried to ally themselves with France, and he had difficulties with the popes, and one thing after another kept him busy until 1530. Yes? This one is 1523. Well, the emperor was not present. His brother was there. His brother Ferdinand, he had made Duke of Austria under him. And his brother was a rather hot-headed fellow, a young fellow. But he was only the brother of the emperor. He didn't carry any great weight in the meeting. And so he presided, but he didn't, it wasn't as if the emperor was there. The next outstandingly important diet, there's some of importance, but outstandingly important after 1521 at Worms is 1530. And so that the various members were not cowed by the emperor's greatness and by his power and his prestige, they were more ready to do whatever they thought was right or desirable. And so small a is Duke George's complaint. Duke George came before the diet and he told them, he says, look at what's been happening in Wittenberg, look at this riot, this license, these terrible abuses that are coming. And he says, Luther is under the ban of the empire. He's been marked an outlaw by the edict from the emperor, but he has not been dealt with. He's preaching openly there in Wittenberg. Something should be done about it. But the others, nobody got very excited about what Duke George said. They said, some of them said, Luther will disappear one of these days. It won't amount to much. Others said, there's a lot of truth in what Luther says. Let the church clear up some of its abuses before they start trying to do away with a man who's preaching as much of good, solid, biblical truth as Luther. But then small b, the Pope's letter. The Pope had sent a letter to the diet. And in this letter, he confess the corruption of the church. He said that the church was corrupt in head and in member. He said, we have all sinned before the Lord. There has been selling of church offices. Men who should have been doing the spiritual work have been engaged in luxury and in sin. He went on, he detailed all of the terrible abuses come into the church. Now he said, I am going to reform thee. I'm going to put an end to all the abuses of the church. That's my part. Now he said, your part is to do away with this terrible thing of this man Luther who's attacking the church. You should destroy him quickly or send him to Rome so I can deal with him. And the members of the diet said, well, they said, what the Pope has said about the church and its corruption is all very true. Let's see him do something, not just talk, before he starts telling us what to do. And so Luther took the Pope's letter and printed it and had it distributed. And it seemed to back up what Luther had said about the corruption of the church. But Luther was never primarily interested in the corruption. Luther was interested in the failure to preach the gospel. He wasn't interested in the branches, in the external things, bad as some of those were. He was primarily interested in the fact that it was not getting the truth of salvation to the people. That was the vital thing. But he did everything he could to attract people's attention to the situation. He had the Pope's letter printed. The diet drew up a list of 100 things wrong in the church, including what the Pope had mentioned and certain others the Pope hadn't known of. And they said that we would like to ask the Pope to remedy these things. And when he's done so, then let him come and talk to us about Luther. And so the diet probably would have been very different if the emperor did it with his power and his prestige and his standing, but it was 10 years before he was able to get to another diet meeting. He had, after all, he had Spain to control, and in Spain they had had 2 or 3 rather large uprisings. Almost as soon as he was elected emperor, people wanted their freedom, and they were forced into a pretty much of an authoritarian mold in Spain, but it took a lot of the money that was coming from Mexico and Peru, and it took a lot of fighting on the part of his men to get Spain completely in subjection. And then, of course, he had France fighting against him. That war was mostly fought in Italy. But the emperor was very busy with political problems, and he was always hoping he would get time to pick up this matter about Luther. But these other things he had to take care of soon, or he wouldn't be emperor much longer. So that was the Pope's letter B, and then C, the attitude of the diet. I think I've covered sufficiently. But during this time, during these 2 years and the next couple, Luther's teachings were spreading rather widely. So number 6 is the spread of Luther's teaching. The spread of Luther's teaching. It is really amazing how a man could do so many things and do them so well as Luther did. But one thing that he set to work to do was to get books out and pamphlets and articles pointing out the whole situation and doing it in such a way that the ordinary person would be able to understand exactly what it meant and what the situation was. And they got out little books of pictures. And they would have cartoons. And on one side, for instance, they would have Christ portrayed standing at the door of a house which represented his church and inviting people to enter by the door. But then they would have popes, cardinals, and monks climbing the walls to get entrance in a clandestine fashion. In another, titled The Triumph of Truth, it shows the common folk of a German town singing songs of welcome to honor an approaching procession. Moses, the patriarchs, the prophets, and the apostles carry on their shoulders the ark of the Holy Scripture. And they had an archbishop pictured with his mitre fallen off, the pope with his tiara in the act of tumbling and his pontifical staff broken. After them, cardinals, then monks figured with the heads of cats, pigs, calves, and so on. Then a triumphal car drawn by the 4 living creatures who represent the 4 evangelists, on one of which rode an angel. Karlstadt stood upright in the front of the car, and Luther strode alongside. In the car, Jesus sat, saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Holy martyrs followed, singing songs of praise. German burghers spreading their garments on the road, and boys and girls strewing the paths with flowers. There was a series of engravings in one of these books representing the lives of the Lord and the Pope, so arranged that wherever the book opened, two contrasting pictures could be seen at the same time. One would show Jesus washing the apostles' feet. The opposite page would show the Pope holding out his toe to be kissed. One would show Jesus healing the wounded and the sick. The other side would show the Pope presiding at a tomb. You remember when the Vatican Council began about it? Was it seven or 8 years ago? The first day when Pope John called the Vatican Council and they all met in St. Peter's Church, I believe they took 6 or 7 hours at the beginning of the meeting, while first the cardinals and then the archbishops and then the heads of the orders came up one at a time, knelt before the Pope and kissed his foot, and then went back. One after the other, it took 6 or 7 hours in the beginning of the council. That was just 6 or 7 years ago. But they had these contrasting pictures. On one side, Jesus healing the wounded and the sick. On the other, the Pope presiding at the tournament. On one side, Jesus bending on his cross. The other side, the Pope carried and stayed on men's shoulders. One side, Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple. The other side, the Pope and his servants turning the church into a market for indulgences and sitting surrounded with strong boxes and piles of coins. And Luther was able to prepare these popular, or with his friends, to prepare these popular books that got the truth out in vivid pictures and so on, and at the same time to write scholarly works addressed to the nobility and to the church leaders that had a tremendous influence upon them. And the number of books in these years that were printed in Europe actually doubled, and probably more than half of all published books at this time were books by Luther. The interest in Luther gave a tremendous step forward to the fledgling art of printing. And in turn, of course, the invention of printing gave a help to the development of the Reformation in a way that it could not possibly have been done without the help that came from it, from being able to get things out in print form. I've heard that behind the Iron Curtain nowadays, there are places where 100 people have one copy of the Bible, and they can't get any more. And they will take and copy the whole Bible by hand in order to have a copy of it, so that they can have for themselves. Well, of course, in those days, there were books around that were written by hand, too. But printing is just beginning to come out, and it's so much quicker when you can set up type and then print repeatedly other copies, that it was tremendously helpful to the Reformation. A, publications this was. B, converts. There were a number of important converts, some bishops, a few bishops adopted Reformation teaching and became ministers of the gospel and tried to influence everyone in their areas. There was a district not far from the district of Saxony called Hesse, H-E-S-S-E. It does not have a very good name in America because Hessian soldiers were sent over by the German who was King of England in 1776. They were sent over here to fight in the Revolutionary War. But actually, Hesse is a section of Germany, people slightly different from the people in the surrounding district, but including, like any area, good people and people not so good. But Hesse was at that time ruled by a young man named Philip, who exerted quite an influence in the history of the Reformation. As a very young man, he was at the Diet of Worms. And there he was tremendously impressed with by Luther, and he went home and ordered that in his area, in Hesse, that Luther's teaching should be presented in all the churches. And Philip became one of the strong supporters of the Reformation. And there were other leaders of various types who began to throw their influence with the Reformation. Now, small c, imperial city. Imperial city. There were various cities within the empire that didn't belong to any dukedom or area that had established independence in previous years from any local ruler, but subject, of course, to the empire. They had a vote in the diet, and these cities had played an important part in German life at this time. And in these, many of these cities, people were reading Luther's writing, and one day there was in the town of Magdeburg, M-A-G-D-E-B-U-R-G, a town in northern Germany, M-A-G-D-E-B-U-R-G, one morning there, on a Sunday morning, a weaver stood in front of a statue and began singing one of Luther's hymns. Out from great need we cry to thee, O God. And he had a beautiful voice, and he sang, and crowds gathered around. And the mayor came from church and passed and saw what was happening and gave orders the man be arrested. But the people said he's doing nothing but singing this song. And the mayor said, well, this song is written by a notorious heretic. We don't want it here. The people said, that's the truth. That's what we do want here. And the result, the mayor was out, and Magdeburg became a place where only Protestants, or it wasn't, the name wasn't yet known then, where only biblical teaching and preaching was given. And similar events happened in a number of different cities. Now, number D, controversy. Controversy. Luther had, of course, a continuing controversy with Duke George. Duke George had a hatred for Luther. His cousin Frederick was Luther's, protected Luther. But Frederick died in 1525. George lived until 1539. And until 1539, George was doing everything he could to hurt Luther and his territory, the northern half of Saxony, a long territory, extensive territory, including the main cities of Saxony, Dresden and Leipzig. His orders were no Lutheran preaching, no Lutheran teaching, whatever allows you. But, of course, the long, twisting border between the two, and most people living near the border had relatives on the other side. You just couldn't keep Luther's books out. And so the booksellers in Leipzig, which before the communists took it over, was the book capital of the world. The booksellers in Leipzig sent a petition to the joint, and they said, we are greatly hampered in our business by your refusing to let us handle any of Luther's works. The people are getting them, bringing them in across the borders from other areas, and your own industry here is suffering. Can't you permit it? But Duke George absolutely was adamant. He would not allow any entrance of Luther's work into the area. And until 1539, people were being persecuted in the area for following Luther's teaching, but that teaching was coming in over the border. And so by the time of his death, practically everyone in the area was in line with Luther's teaching. But George did his best to fight it to the very end. So we will see when we get up to that point about his death and what happened then. But Duke George was very much opposing Luther, and one time when he had taken a particularly strong attitude against him, Luther got quite upset, and he wrote a letter to him, January 3rd, 1523, to Duke George. He said, instead of greeting, I wish you would stop raging and roaring against God and his Christ, ungracious Prince and Lord. I received your disgracious letter with a pamphlet or letter I wrote Hartmut von Kornblum, and have had read to me with special care the part of which your grace complains is injurious to your soul, honor, and reputation. As your disgrace desires to know what position I take in it, I briefly answered, as far as your disgrace is concerned, it's the same to me whether my position is standing, lying down, sitting, or running, and so on. And he did not show much tact in trying to deal with his joy. Another one that he didn't show much tact towards was King Henry the Eighth of England. He had plenty of provocation. England had king, Henry VIII, who had originally been intended to be in the church. He was educated beyond what most kings were. His older brother was supposed to be king, but the older brother died before the father. And so in 1509, Henry VIII had become king of England. And when Luther began his work, Henry VIII took a strong position against it. In 1521, he had Luther's book publicly burned in London. And Henry had been hoping to be elected emperor himself, but he never had much chance of that. But he was so proud of his learning that he wrote a book attacking Luther. In 1521, in the summer, he wrote a book called An Assertion of the Seven Sacraments, dedicated to Pope Leo. And he's made statements like this in the book. What pest so pernicious as Luther has ever attacked the flock of Christ? What a wolf of hell is it? What a limb of Satan? How rotten is his mind, how execrable his purpose? He said Luther had denied the Mass as a good work, and in the sense in which the Catholic Church always considers it a meritorious act on the part of all participants. Henry replied in his book that a man who makes an image out of wood does a work. Christ is making his flesh out of the bread. In the Mass, so he's doing a work, and what Christ does is good. Therefore, the Mass is a good work. And there was a lot of that sort of logic in the book, attacking Luther very strongly. He had a copy of the book bound in gold covers and sent to Pope Leo X. And Leo was so pleased with it that he declared that the King of England should forever be called Defender of the Faith. And to this day, every King of England, when he gives his title, gives the title Defender of the Faith, which was given to the King of England by Pope Leo for his attack on Luther. But Luther answered the book, and much the tone he used against Duke George. He called him that King of Lies, King Heinz, by God's ungrace, King of England. And he said he's acted so little like a king, he doesn't deserve to be treated like one. For since with malice aforethought that damnable and rotten worm has lied against my king in heaven, it's right for me to bespatter this English monarch with his own filth and trample his blasphemous crown underfoot. And he said, little ability as the work shows, it's plain Henry didn't write it, but one of those sniveling, driveling sophists read by the Thomas One. Henry was naturally terribly upset that a mere commoner would write a book like that attacking him, who was by God's grace the divine right King of England. And so he knew there were three Dukes of Saxony. Frederick had a brother George who was his successor. He had brother John, I mean, and then there was George. So he wrote all three letters, and they said they ought to do something about Luther, writing about him that way. And Frederick and George wrote him a very diplomatic but evasive answer. George wrote back and said, I thoroughly agree with you. This fellow Luther ought to be killed, but unfortunately he's not in my territory. There's nothing that I can do about it. Now this made a poor start for later cooperation between Henry VIII and Luther. And I think it's a pretty good illustration of the fact that a little later, Luther heard that Henry was becoming friendly to the Pope, sort of, when Henry wanted to get a divorce and the Pope wouldn't give it to him. And so Luther wrote a friendly letter to Henry, and he said that, he knew Henry hadn't written that terrible book, it was somebody else had written it, but Henry's name. And since Henry was very proud of his learning stone in the book, it didn't help much, the letter did. But Luther, with all these other things he was doing, he carried on these controversies during these years. One thing that threatened the danger to Luther was that there was a large group of knights who made a revolt at this time. And the knights claimed to be following Luther's teaching. But actually, they were fighting simply for their own liberties and for their own privileges. But many people thought this is the sort of thing that Luther's attitude is going to rouse, raise up, is this
revolt of the knights. They were met by some of the forces of the Duke, and they were overcome, and their leader was destroyed. But in the very beginning of it, Luther had publicly declared that this movement of these knights did not represent what he stood for. He did not stand for establishing changes by force. He did not stand for the type of revolution, anarchy that knights were introducing. He stood for order, for study of the scripture, and following it and doing away with what was contrary to it. And when the knights were destroyed, actually, it had little effect on the movement. Some people thought that since the knights tried to make people think that was what it stood for, when they were destroyed, that would end the Lutheran movement. But actually, it didn't. But a far worse danger came very soon in the Peasants' War, the Peasants' War, 1524 to 1525. And in connection with the Peasants' War, Luther has perhaps received about as much criticism as for anything in his life. I think the criticism, if it is justified at all, the justification, the reason why it is justified, is not that Luther did anything wrong in connection with the Peasants' War, but that Luther did have a tendency not to think things through carefully and try to look at all sides. But whatever was right in Luther, as far as Luther could tell from the study of the Word, he would strike out strongly on. And then when some other issue came up, he would strike out strongly on that. And to people who were not interested in the spiritual faith, but in other faiths, these two might seem to be contradictory when they actually weren't. But in connection with this peasant uprising, Luther struck out in three different directions, all of which were absolutely consistent with Luther's viewpoint, with his attitude, but which to people to whom political, economic, and social things were what mattered rather than spiritual matters, it seems that he was helping and then injuring and was not being consistent. And he has been criticized, I think wrongfully, for his attitude toward the Peasants' War, though there is a certain criticism that the whole thing could have been thought through, perhaps, and himself guarded in these different issues a little more. We'll have to wait till tomorrow to discuss that.